morning we turn once again to the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. I think you will know this scripture passage well before Easter rolls around. But if you'd like to read along, we're gonna have the text up on the screen this morning, page 1060. If you would rather open your Bible in the pew, and we begin reading today at verse 25. Hear God's word. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what he said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Shall we pray? Lord God, may your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, so that we, like the two on the road to Emmaus, may see the direction in which you are pointing us and follow your will and your way. Amen. In recent years, I've noticed a disturbing trend. It was hard for me to miss, since this trend was taking place on top of my head. My hair was changing color. Wondering if the scriptures offered any solace, I turned there, but as I turned, I sadly didn't find much solace at first. There's the verse that many of us know from Matthew 10 that Jesus spoke, "And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered," no matter how large that number or how small. That was somewhat helpful, but frankly, my hair in general is getting a little less impressive every day, so finally I stumbled on something that made me feel a little better. A verse tucked away in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16. "Gray hair is a crown of splendor. It is attained in the way of righteousness." Now we're talking. I'm clearly not walking in the way of righteousness often enough, but I do love that verse. It's one of my favorites now, all of a sudden. And I like the fact that it doesn't shy away from the reality of our hair changing color when we become men and women of a certain age. But Proverbs 20 also has become a favorite verse. It reads, "The glory of young men is their strength. Gray hair is the splendor of the old." Don't you love that? Lord, give me more splendor. We Christians have been known to turn to the scriptures for really strange reasons and with really odd questions. I know I've said it before, but please do not take this book, open it up randomly, point your finger on a page to a verse, and then say, "This is what the Lord is telling me to do right now," as you face a crossroads or as you are in the midst of a dilemma. There's no magic scripture verse to be found there. The Bible is not a Ouija board, nor did God intend it to be. So what do we Presbyterians believe about the scriptures anyway? Well, to put it simply, we believe that this book is, as I was telling the children, the roadmap to life with Christ. The scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, and for a very long time, Presbyterians have professed that the Bible is the authority for life and practice. Since the days of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we have said that the Bible is the inspired word of God. To quote a line from Westminster, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. The Bible is the written word of God, witnessing to the living word of God, the word who became flesh, Jesus. We also affirm that the Bible is meant to be carefully studied, devotionally read, and used in worship by individuals and by the church. It informs everything that we know about our faith. That's not a comprehensive historical presentation of what we Presbyterians believe about the Scriptures, but it's a start. Over the years, we Presbyterians have said quite a lot about the Scriptures, for sure. Therefore, we once again recount the story of the risen Jesus joining two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And let us add to that scene one more word, Scripture. It was central to their encounter, to their conversation. Last week I said that Luke's narrative in chapter 24 reminds us that we do not travel through our life experiences alone. We have a number of very helpful companions on the way. And first, the disciples had the Word. Oh, they knew the Word. They just hadn't put all the pieces of the puzzle together on that first Easter day. Second, as the events of the past three days are placed in the context of sacred history, the historical and spiritual significance of them begins to emerge. And third, the two do not travel alone. They are not isolated. They are not solitary. They are companions in the faith. And fourth, and most importantly, of course, is that Jesus joins them, and Jesus walks with them. Most of us have had the experience of being lost in a strange city. The two Emmaus disciples were in that sort of place spiritually, but a guide comes to rescue them in their lost state, the yet unrecognized Jesus. And the two begin to find their bearings, figure out what direction to head, when Jesus opens the Scriptures to them. Dianoigo, not that you'll remember that, is the New Testament Greek word used, and it's used here in verse 32 and later in verse 44 when Jesus says to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And he adds in verse 45, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures." When the Scriptures are open to us, light begins to dawn on our darkness. Later in the story, the disciples also relate that their hearts were burning as Jesus opened the Scriptures to them, and they grasped the truth that he was telling them. Intellectual comprehension changed to experiential excitement when the earth-shaking significance of those words began to sink in. But what Scriptures did their guide reveal? Luke doesn't tell us very much in chapter 24, but enough to know the essence. The stranger traced the words of Moses and the prophets, often called by the Jewish folk of that day, the Torah and the writings. And the stranger began to open them, explaining how the suffering of the Messiah and his glory were something God had planned all along, all part of God's salvation path. John Calvin, by the way, in one of the more familiar metaphors, likened the Bible to a pair of spectacles through which we can view the past, the world, and our experiences. The Bible sheds light that helps us interpret our successes, our challenges, our privileges, our responsibilities, our relationships as we experience daily life. Wrought and written through the hearts and hands of those who lived in a world carrying the burden of spiritual struggles, economic challenges, political turmoil, and personal trauma, the Bible has always spoken and still speaks with inspiring hope and powerful comfort to every possible situation we followers of Christ might face today. If we look at the Bible as a whole, not just Luke 24, we could look at the life of Job, in Job 10 in particular, the life of David in many of the Psalms, the life of Jeremiah in Lamentations, the life of the persecuted church in Acts 8, the life of Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, the life of Timothy, and the life of the ancients commended for their faith in Hebrews 11. As St. Francis of Assisi observed, all the darkness in the world cannot extinguish the light of just one candle. No matter the moral darkness or human despair we may encounter in this world, it is no match for the brilliant light of the Word of God revealed to us. James Sawyer writes, "When we examine the life and ministry of our Lord, we are immediately impressed with the fact that he lived and breathed Scripture. For him, Scripture was the final authority in matters of history, doctrine, and ethics. Our Lord's acceptance of the authority of Scripture is seen in the warp and woof of his teachings. He makes references to Adam, to Abel, to Noah, to Abraham, to Lot, Isaac, Jacob, David, to mention just a few. Jesus Christ accepted the fabric of the Old Testament history without reservation. And we should note, for him, this history was not merely academic, but it led to a special relevance in every situation. Jesus Christ made it plain that his teachings were not opposed to Scripture, but based on it. Early in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, 'Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them.'" Rather than taking the scriptures that was handed on to him and tossing them aside, Jesus corrected their misapplications and he filled them full of meaning. In summary, Sawyer says, we find that our Lord's attitude toward the authority of Scripture was that of Judaism in general. He saw it as the totally trustworthy Word of God. Upon hearing the story these two disciples told about their friends who went to the tomb to confirm what the women had said about Jesus rising from the dead, Jesus responds with a stinging rebuke and with a clarifying statement based on the scriptures. He said to them, let me read it again, "How foolish you are." That wouldn't be fun, would it, to be called foolish by Jesus? "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Although not found in the biblical text, I could imagine Jesus saying to these two fellows, or two people, we don't exactly know who the second one was, "Did you understand what you were doing each time you brought a sin offering or a guilt offering in accord with what Moses commanded? Didn't you realize that these offerings pointed to the great sacrifice for the sin of all people that the Messiah would make once and for all? And remember how Moses raised a bronze snake in the wilderness, and the people were saved? That was another sign of what was to happen to the Christ. And remember what was said of the Messiah by the prophet Isaiah. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. It's as though Jesus was telling these two that they had a map in their pocket all along as they walked the road, but they never bothered to look at it. It was a map that was even better than the navigation app on your smartphone. Better yet, the two perplexed disciples did not have to rely solely on the map. They were blessed to have a tour guide come alongside of them to show the way, the Messiah himself. There's another familiar place in the scriptures where Jesus has harsh words for his disciples. In this case, the 12. You probably know the story from Luke 8. Jesus and his disciples get in a boat and set out for the other side of the lake, Lake Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, as it is better known. And they sailed. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked the disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this who commands even the wind and the water?" And they obey him. Many people are navigating rough waters now. They're in painful and difficult situations. When calamity strikes, it's easy to feel overwhelmed by the odds, even hopeless. It's at this point that we generally sink under the water, or we learn to rely on Jesus. Today, can we sing, "Calm me, Lord, as you calmed the storm. Still me, Lord, keep me from harm. Let all the tumult within me cease. Enfold me, Lord, with your peace." If only that simple Celtic tune would speak to us whenever the storm is raging around us. "Where is your faith?" Jesus asked. Mind you, these guys had left everything to follow him. And in a similar fashion, Jesus says to the two on the road to Emmaus, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." We're no different. Many times we can't even locate our faith. Many, many times we are slow to believe. The disciples who were fishermen knew the lake extremely well and should have understood. It was the last place they ever dreamed of needing God. And on the road, these two disciples were in a different place, a strange new world that they couldn't open their eyes to see. Seems like the darkness had covered them, and they couldn't view the light of Christ. Where are you today? Where are you heading? The living word will lead our way as the written word becomes a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank you, Lord, for the scriptures, for the word to us. Amen.